Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. March dutifully came in like a lion last week. Driving up to Jaffrey on Thursday, I came upon not one but two road crews clearing down trees on the roads. We trust, however, that between today and the vernal equinox, which will take place at exactly 6:29 a.m. on March 20th, but who's counting, the month of March will work that roaring lion out of its system, and the long-expected lamb of spring will totter out on unstable and newborn legs. The last of the snow melt will fall like jewel necklaces from the eaves of the houses down on Amos Fortune Road. The chickadees and the juncos waiting patiently at our feeders will compel us to head down to the Agway, where we will buy those discounted bags of black oil sunflower seeds. And somewhere down on Gilmore Pond Road, the last of the remnant crusted snow will eventually melt and leave behind a vernal pool where, on some miraculous eve not long from now, the peepers will start up their song of hope. The poet A.E. Housman has a wonderful little poem that celebrates this time of year. The first stanza of it goes like this. Loveliest of trees, the cherry now is hung with bloom along the bough and stands about the woodland ride, wearing white for Eastertide. Wearing white for Eastertide. Isn't it strange? Just when we sense the first inklings of spring, just when our mother stirs from her long snowbound hibernation, just when the woodland ride comes alive with cherry blossoms, and our spirits rise at the rumor of the long, lazy, warm days to come. Just at this moment, our religion turns its attention to Eastertide. This morning's gospel reading from the fourth chapter of Matthew tells of the temptation of Jesus. This is a little strange. Why is it strange? It's strange because the events described here, Christ's time in the wilderness and his temptation by the devil and all of these things, they happen quite early in Jesus' life, before even his ministry begins. And this is weird because today is the first Sunday of Lent. And Lent, as you know, is the time when we give our attention to the final 40 days of Christ's life, when he was betrayed and arrested and crucified. So why would the lectionary, which is the resource that tells ministers what passages to preach about, why would the lectionary ask ministers to preach about these early events in Christ's life when the season of Lent would rightly have us concentrating on the end of Christ's life? Let us turn to the text for the answer to this question. According to the lesson, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The Spirit led him. He fasted 40 days, and he was tempted. These sound a bit like tests. It sounds like Jesus is being initiated into something. And indeed, the idea was picked up by the early Christian communities. In the first centuries of Christianity, people who wanted to become Christian had to observe a 40-day period of penance and fasting as preparation for baptism. This period of fasting lasted 40 days, because, of course, that was the amount of time that Jesus spent in the wilderness. If the penitent survived the period of fasting with an intact desire to become a Christian, they were baptized on Easter morning. So Jesus' 40 days and 40 nights of fasting that we heard about in today's gospel lesson is the biblical source of the 40-day period of penance that precedes Easter, the period that we today know as Lent. I thought about asking our young confirmands, Nick and Chris, if they would like to fast for 40 days and 40 nights in preparation for being confirmed, but I anticipated I might get a little bit of pushback. Today, it seems kind of absurd that a religion should make such an outrageous claim on its adherents. It's peculiar enough that our religion should insist on being somber in the midst of a season of brimming life. Why mar the joy of spring with thoughts of crucifixion? Why not commemorate Jesus' death in autumn, when the whole world could mourn? As it is, it's hard to stay true to the church's fixation on Jesus' descent to the cross, when all around the earth is proclaiming its life abundant. If the Christian faith, is the Christian faith determined to undermine our joy? Is this startling contrast between spring's blossoming glory and Lent's dark descent the reason why we, as religious people, have more or less given up on the discipline of Lent? Now and then you hear about someone who gives up chocolate or soap operas for Lent, but these are faint echoes of the privations that early Christians observed. And yet, I suspect any attempt I might make to impose early church-style observance of Lent here at UCJ would probably result in some raised eyebrows in the other churches in the area when they would suddenly try to figure out why they were having a surge in attendance in their pews. I have no intention of actually proposing 40 days of fast during Lent, but I do have an alternate suggestion. Fasting wasn't the only thing that happened to Christ in the wilderness. He was also tempted. This temptation also made its way into the religious observance of Lent. But I submit to you that avoiding the temptation of dark chocolate or foregoing that midnight scoop of Ben and Jerry's may make your next visit to the dentist less painful, but it won't do much for you spiritually. If fasting for 40 days and 40 nights is decidedly overdoing it, swearing off fun-sized Snickers bars and almond-covered Hershey's Kisses is decidedly underdoing it. Our religion should mean something to us. It ought to mean something relevant to us. And now, at last, I have worked my way to that James Baldwin quote that I have been warming up to all morning. James Baldwin. Not a year goes by when I do not read James Baldwin with more and more amazement. Gay and black, Baldwin lived during a time when gay could be killed and black could be lynched, and yet he survived and held a mirror to the ugly face of oppression through the sheer force of his eloquence. Like Martin and Malcolm, his murdered brothers, James Baldwin had a prophetic voice that could not be quieted. In the excerpt that Mary Lou just read for us, Baldwin argues that in spite of all the suffering, deprivation, and death that black people experienced, and in many cases continue to experience as a result of systemic racism, ultimately, the more profound victim of racism is the racist white. And Baldwin says the reason for this is because the real spiritual death does not come from suffering. He says that the real spiritual death comes from hatred. The real spiritual death comes not from being murdered, but from being capable of murder. I suggest to you today, in particular, in this historical moment that we live in, it is tempting. It's a temptation to believe that some people, some Mexican rapists and radical Islamists, do not deserve our love. Today, this temptation is real. Let's practice giving up this temptation. Because succumbing to this very real temptation is to inch ever closer to spiritual death. That's why the final clause of this church's mission is so important. That's why the words "towards all" are critically important. Let's remember that Christ's great commandment was not to love white people. He did not command us to love heterosexual people. He did not command us to love Americans or people who go to the right church. "This is my commandment," Jesus said, "that you love one another and have as I have loved you, one another." One another is an all-inclusive phrase. If "one another" was printed on a bathroom door, anyone could go into it. Similarly, the only way to grow Christian faith, our Christian faith, is through acts of love toward all. Amen.